Pray with me now. God and Father, as we come now to your word, may we encounter you in it. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts to hear it. May we be attentive to what it says to us, even though we are sinful. And may I clearly proclaim it, even though I am sinful. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Often before life can come, you have to clear away what is dead. You need to prepare the way for life to be able to come. I think about forest fires as a classic example of that. I remember walking through a forest a few months after a fire had come through it. This was years ago, but you could see, you know, the trees were charred and you could see the like blackness on the ground, but you could also see all over the ground these new shoots and plants that were starting to spring up because the brush had been cleared away and now there was room for new life to grow. John the Baptist's mission is something like that. John, in our passage this morning, we see his ministry. We read about his birth already in Luke chapter 1, and now we see what he was born to do, and we are told that it happens in the reign of Tiberius, while Pontius Pilate governed Judea and Herod governed Galilee, which is to say that this is happening in a time of enormous corruption and social evil. All three of those men were known for being bloodthirsty and corrupt, and then here's what we read about John. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John is a prophet. That would be the biblical category for him. The word of the Lord came to him. Prophets are the authorized messengers of God, bringing his messages to his people. And he lives out in the wilderness. Back in chapter 1, we learned he actually grew up in the wilderness, and the wilderness is the place of the prophets. Outside of the establishment, outside of the centers of power, prophets would be called by God and then would come to speak truth to that power. What is John's mission? Well, Luke uses the words of the prophet Isaiah to summarize it in verse 4. He says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." So John's mission is to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare God's people for the coming of God's Messiah. John is a fiery preacher, as we are going to see as we read through this text, but his fire is meant to be like a forest fire. It is there to clear away the dead brush and make space for life to grow. Indeed, John in some ways uses that image of purifying fire in verse 9. He says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is saying that when God's kingdom comes, it will be like a great clearing of the brush. That a farmer has an orchard or a vineyard, and he looks and he sees some of the plants that are fruitful and others that are not, and he clears away the unfruitful plants in order that there is room for the plants that are bearing fruit to grow. So John's message then, if that is true, is a message that we need to hear just as much as his first hearers. There are so many things in our lives that can keep us from hearing the life-giving words of the gospel. There is the dead brush of our culture and our habits and our values that keep us from encountering Jesus and really being changed. That is true when we think about people coming to faith. Before people can hear the gospel and believe, this dead brush often has to be cleared away. And it is just as true when we think about growing as Christians. We must be constantly preparing our hearts so that we might hear the word of Christ and grow to be more like him. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through John's message and apply it to our lives. John is clearing away, I think, three types of dead brush in his hearers. There's three types of dead brush he's trying to clear: the brush of religion, of affluence, and of Christlessness. And we're just going to look at each of those and see how it affects us as well. I just want to acknowledge up front that some of this is deeply challenging, I think, for people like us. But it's also a message that we need to hear. So first is religion. John sees religion as an enemy of the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to define that in a minute, but first let me show you a couple of things in the text. First of all, the whole idea of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that already in verse 3. John is baptizing people, and as Christians, baptism is a familiar practice, but John's baptism is different than the baptism that we think about. In fact, that's made clear throughout the New Testament. But here's what was happening for John. In the first century, Jewish people had these ceremonial cleansings with water, which they would have called baptisms, and that was a thing that they did. But its main use was for people who were in the extreme situations of ceremonial uncleanness, and especially for Gentiles. If you did something that made you really ceremonially unclean and excluded from the community, you would have these sort of ceremonies of pouring water over you, baptisms that were meant to enact your cleanness. And if you were a Gentile who was wanting to associate with Judaism or even potentially move towards converting, you would have this whole series of baptisms that were meant to wash away the uncleanness of being a Gentile. And the key thing to understand about that is that that means that baptism in Jewish culture was meant for outsiders, the unclean and the non-Jewish. But John is coming and telling everyone that they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He's attacking their status as religious insiders. The most observant Jew, John is saying, needs this just as much as a Gentile. And that's why John specifically attacks Pharisees in his ministry. We can see this even more clearly. A lot of his words here are directed at Pharisees, which Luke doesn't spell out, but Matthew, who gives accounts of the same event, does. If you look in Matthew chapter 3, it says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" The Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the really holy, respected, righteous people. And importantly, they weren't the same group. In fact, they were two groups that really disliked each other because they were competing for religious power. You could see the Pharisees as the religious conservatives of ancient Israel, and the Sadducees as the religious liberals of ancient Israel. But they were all deeply religious, and John is calling them all a brood of vipers. John also attacks his hearers for their sense of religious privilege in verse 8. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So John and his hearers had this sense that because there was this promise to Abraham that God will be his God and the God of his children, that meant that they assumed that because they were just a part of this external group, that meant they were good with God. That God can't be angry at us. After all, look who our daddy is, Abraham. But John points out that from these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham, which is a reference back to the book of Exodus. When Israel builds a golden calf, God comes to Moses and he says that he's going to wipe out the Israelites for their sin and rebellion against him. And he tells Moses that he's going to destroy Israel, and then from the stones he's going to raise up a new Israel that Moses can lead into the promised land. Now in his mercy, God does not follow through on that. But what John is saying is that God wasn't lying that he could do that. Which is to say that your sense that God somehow, just because of who you are, who your family is, what group you're a part of, that God somehow is obligated to show you favor is simply wrong. There are no natural insiders in the kingdom of God. And that's probably also why he calls them a brood of vipers. I mean, we hear that and we know that's an insult, but it's probably a reference to Psalm 58, where it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears." So John is calling the Pharisees wicked, but more than that, he's arguing that they are born wicked, that from birth they go astray. And all of that is a reference ultimately back to Genesis 3. And the reality that as much as we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, there is also a sense in which we are the sons and daughters of the serpent, that we are enslaved by him and led astray by him, and that for all of us, regardless of who we are or what group we belong to externally, are ultimately under God's judgment and in rebellion against him. So how does that apply to us? Well, it reminds us that religion is a great enemy of the gospel of Jesus. Let me define religion, because I think we can have the wrong idea. I don't, when I talk about religion, mean doing religious things, like going to church or praying. Those things can be good. They can be wonderful. They can also be dead and without life. But that's not what I mean. I mean something deeper. Religion is trusting in external actions or labels for our salvation. Trusting in external actions or labels. So I call myself a Christian. I pray prayers. I check a box on the census. I attend church. I tithe. I'm there whenever the doors are open. My parents raised me a certain way. I live in a certain country or a certain region of a country. Whatever it is, those are all external actions or labels. And religion is what happens when we think those are the things that make us Christians. The problem with religion is that it leads to pride and self-righteousness. Pride, because it makes me think that I am better than other people. We think that because we belong to the Christian group, that of necessity means that we are better than those who belong to other groups, those who are non-religious or who are Muslims or whatever. Religion breeds pride and it breeds self-righteousness. Not only do I think I am better than other people, but I think I'm better than I actually am. We become blinded to our sin in religion and trust in ourselves and our effort and our discipline to make us Christians. So religion is about external actions or labels that lead to internal pride and self-righteousness. We should just say true Christianity is the opposite of that. In the first place, it starts with the internal, with internal humility and repentance and faith. Owning our sin, repenting of it, trusting in God for salvation, and learning to love him as we experience his love for us. And yes, that results in external actions, including religious actions, but also deeper, fuller actions. It's what John calls the fruit in keeping with repentance, acts of mercy and selflessness, gentleness, kindness, love for God, love for neighbor. The key is that fruit is the evidence of our internal salvation, not the cause of it. Our fruit is not what saves us. That is religion. Instead, our fruit is the result of us encountering and meeting Jesus and so being saved. So with that said, why is religion a type of dead brush that needs to be cleared away? Simply put, because religion keeps many people from realizing they need Jesus. It prevents us from realizing that we need Jesus because it makes us think that we already have him. You know how a vaccine works? It takes these dead cells of a disease or weakened cells and it injects them into your body, and those cells do not have the power to actually affect you. They are dead. But your body thinks it is experiencing the disease, and it learns to fight them off, and you become resistant to it. And then even when the real disease is encountered, your body automatically rejects it, often without you realizing that is even happening. Religion works the same way. Our external actions and groups and labels and effort do not have the power to actually affect us. They are dead without Christ. But they make us think we have experienced Christianity, which makes us resistant to true Christianity. Even when we encounter the real thing, we automatically resist it, often without us even realizing that that is happening. In many ways, that is the story of America and the Western world. For generations, while there was true Christianity, there was always this dead form of religion that bore the Christian name as well. And so many people experienced that religion in a way that made them made them believe they were Christians, but kept them from ever actually hearing the message of Jesus. Our nation is full of Christians who have never believed the gospel and are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And it is full of people who walked away from Christianity because all they experienced was that dead religion without any of the power and life of the gospel of God. We need to be watchful of that in our world, and we need to be watchful of that in our hearts. First of all, especially for those of us that grow up in the church, we need to make sure that we have not kept religion from letting us experience Jesus and his love and salvation. That is a danger. And even beyond that, we need to be watchful for the ways that religious sentiments can creep in. It's what Paul asked the Galatians. He says, having started with grace, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So we might wonder then, if we hear that, how we can discover or rediscover the power of the love of Jesus. Because that's what we need to do. And we're going to get there. But that's one set of dead brush. There's another set of dead brush that John is also clearing away first. In addition to religion, he also challenges the dead brush of affluence. Affluence of wealth and prosperity and worldly possessions. The crowd asks John what they should do. And here's his response in verse 11. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Now, the thing that strikes you about that is that that is not an answer that applies to everyone equally, is it? He says, if you have more than you need, look around for those who have less than they need and share what you have. It's especially aimed at those with wealth, with more than they need. We might wonder why he does that, and we'll get back to talking about that, but let's notice a few other things in the passage. He speaks to several specific groups. First, he speaks to tax collectors in verse 12. He says, tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, for this to make sense, we need to understand how tax collecting worked in ancient Rome. There was no IRS, there was no central government agency that wouldn't have worked back then. Instead, here's how taxes worked. Rome would appoint someone and say, you are a tax collector over this area. And we know roughly how many people live in this area. And so we know how much money roughly we should be getting in taxes from it. And so the deal is we're gonna give you the right to use force and wield the power of the government to collect taxes. And you owe us the amount that we know we're supposed to get. And if you collect more than that, well, you can use that to pay for your living expenses and the expenses of being a tax collector. And you can guess, right? When I described that, what happened? Tax collectors used the power of Rome to get rich. Their living expenses included mansions and lavish parties. And the thing is, that it's important to recognize that was a legal gray area. Rome did not love it when tax collectors were corrupt and got rich, but they also didn't really care as long as the taxes got paid. And so it was this kind of legal corruption that existed in John's world. And the same thing applies to soldiers. In verse 14, soldiers also asked John, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So soldiers in the first place had the power to requisition supplies from the population, which made sense if you were at war and you were marching through hostile lands that you could go take food so that you wouldn't starve. And they also kind of functioned like the first century police force in many ways. And so again, they could seize people's property as a consequence of supposed crimes. And again, all of that makes sense, but also led to corruption. Soldiers would make an extra buck using their power to requisition or to charge people with crimes that they weren't really guilty of and take their stuff in order to get wealthy. And again, Rome didn't love that, but it also kind of liked it because it was a perk to serving as a soldier in the military. And so in both cases, what John is calling these people to turn away from are corrupt practices and instead to pursue integrity with their wealth. Not just doing what was legal, but doing what was right. So let's talk about wealth then and how that meets us in our world. Wealth in Scripture is something that is always warned of as dangerous. It is not evil, and that is important to say because some people get confused. In fact, sometimes wealth can be a blessing of God, but even then, it is a treacherous, dangerous thing. And it's dangerous for two reasons in Scripture. One is because it can corrupt us. Wealth can corrupt us, especially by giving us the opportunity to sin in socially permissible ways. That, I think, is what's going on with the soldiers and tax collectors. I mean, if you are poor and your neighbor has a cow and you want that cow, then you have to go steal it from him. And that is obviously illegal, and everyone can see that. But if you are a tax collector or a soldier, then you have the power to take that cow in technically legal ways. It's what the old folk song sings about as some men rob you with a six gun, others with a fountain pen. Wealth gives you the opportunity to hide sin, and that is how it corrupts, which is true today in big and little ways. I mean, we can recognize that in big ways in our society, can't we? Like when a group of corporate executives get together and decide that they all need big bonuses even as their company is failing. Or you think about it's an open secret in our legal system that if you have a lot of money to hire good lawyers, you can probably get probation for something that other people would do jail time for. It's also true in smaller ways. I mean, the landlord who sets rents a little too high to make a few extra bucks, even though he knows that he is causing suffering to his renters, or the employer who pays his employees the bare minimum and threatens them with that if they leave that they'll get bad references and so forces them in jobs where he's not trying to pay them what they're worth, but as little as he can. Those are all that sort of corruption. And it can, in small ways, creep into our lives as well. We often don't even realize we're doing it, but there are things that we do and sins that we do because we have the resources to do them and get away with it. Now, one thing I want to clarify about all of that, especially in our setting, I don't think we do a good job of hearing that message because we have this certain set of political beliefs that makes us immediately think about laws. And what I want to make clear is that's a separate discussion, right? Like, should the government make you pay a fair wage to your employees? I recognize that that is controversial, but what Scripture would clearly say is that regardless of what the government requires, you ought to seek to pay those employees fairly. So wealth corrupts. But more than that, wealth also deadens us. And I think in Scripture, this is the bigger concern. It deadens us to the gospel and our need for it. I think we get a mention that kind of hints at that in verse 19 when Luke talks about Herod. It says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So Herod was an immoral ruler, and John called him out for it. But what does Herod do? Instead of hearing John, he just throws him in prison. And that is an extreme response. Most of us don't have that option available when someone troubles us, but it reflects the underlying reality that wealth often gives us the power to avoid confronting our sin. That Herod is able to use his power so that he doesn't have to confront his sin, and we can do that too. I think this is where we most need to feel this. Most of us are, by any measure of history or the world, pretty wealthy. And we can get a lot of things for ourselves. We don't worry about having food to eat or having a place to live. And more than that, most of us can afford to distract ourselves with entertainments and vacations and hobbies and other luxuries. And all of that can keep us from recognizing our need for salvation. We do need it, objectively, but we don't realize it. We don't recognize that we need God's provision because we feel like we've got money in the bank. We can't hear the cry of our souls over the sound of that great surround sound system. It is easy to forget that we are mortal and that we are sinful and that we are small when we are on a Caribbean cruise drinking our cares away. So what do we do about that? Well, John's answer is to clear away that dead brush of affluence with generosity. But right up front, I want to make something clear. When John's response is to give to those who are in need, when he speaks to the wealthy, he is not saying that that's somehow what saves you, right? He's preparing the way for people to hear about the salvation of Jesus. But what he is saying is that that call to generosity is a way of opening our ears. Now, when we talk about generosity in Scripture, we're really talking about three different levels, and we need to recognize all of them. The first level, and the one I think people that go to church think about the most, is giving money to the church or to the ministry, the work and worship of God. And that's biblical. In the Old Testament, there is this tithe that Israel is called to pay that supports the worship and work of the church. And while the New Testament doesn't explicitly lay out that tithe, something like that principle still clearly applies. We are called to give to support the ministry of the church. But that's only one level. The second level of generosity in Scripture is about giving to the poor and those in need. And that's what John focuses on here, especially because his hearers, as observant Jews, probably are all tithing to the temple. But he says also we need to seek to right the injustices of our world and use our resources to give to those who do not have as much as we do. And then there's a third level, which Jesus talks about some, which we could call personal generosity. Even after we've done that, even after we give to support the worship and work of the church, and even after we give to those who are poor and in need, we are also supposed to be generous with everything else. Our homes are to be open and used for hospitality. Our table should be shared with other people, especially people who might otherwise be excluded. We should be the sorts of people that tip waiters well, that offer gifts to those who would be blessed, that give up of our time to serve and help other people. Everything we have is meant to build up the kingdom and bless the world. And again, the reason that we need to be practicing that generosity is because it is the way that we clear away the dead brush of affluence. It's not that we have to suddenly all become poor, but it is that we recognize that because wealth is dangerous, being generous with it is the discipline that keeps us from letting it corrupt us and deaden us. So we have religion and affluence that keep us from being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And then one last thing that John points out, which is Christlessness, losing sight of the necessity of Jesus Christ. John is driven by the need to point people to Jesus, not himself. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So John is a sort of celebrity preacher and these people are coming out to hear him and they're saying, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? But John makes clear that's not the case. Verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John is calling people to repent of their sin and to be generous and turn from their false religion. But that is not the point, he says. And we can see that in the way he contrasts those two baptisms. John says, I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is God indwelling us. It is God moving into our lives and into our hearts and living in that kind of close relationship with us. And fire, along with that, is an image of purification in Scripture, that it is something that is actually purifying us and making us refined and new. And so John has a job, which is clearing away the brush, preparing the way for the Lord. But that job is secondary because it is the Lord who is ultimately the one bringing salvation. In fact, you can see that if you go back to Isaiah's description of John's ministry. He talks about what John does, which is preparing the way and making straight paths. But then Isaiah describes what God is going to do. In verse 5 of Luke, he says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That is a description about God fundamentally changing the world. Isaiah is not, of course, speaking literally. He's not saying God's going to bulldoze the Mount Everest and pave the Grand Canyon. He's saying that God is coming to a world shaped and defined by sin, and by his power, he is going to remake it and topple the proud and lift up the humble and straighten our crooked hearts and make a way for us to follow him and display his salvation before our eyes. That is not describing what John does. It is describing what God is about to do. We need to turn from worldly religion as Christians. We need to seek to be generous and recognize the dangers of our affluence. But what we really need as Christians is to experience Jesus and his salvation. Everything we said earlier, all of that has a purpose because it's clearing away the brush so that we can experience Jesus Christ. And if we don't take that last step, we have missed the point. Jesus comes to work salvation for us and to apply it to our hearts. He works salvation for us. He suffers for our sins. He ransoms our souls. He breaks the power of the evil one. He lives the righteous life we could not live, and he rises again to give us new life. Jesus does all of that, and then he offers us the opportunity to experience that salvation in a way that transforms our hearts. More than any other dead brush, the thing that keeps us from truly experiencing the power of the gospel is losing sight of Jesus. That can happen in lots of ways. Religion and affluence can both cause us to do that. Religion makes us so busy doing Christian things and attending Christian events that we have no interest in Christ himself. Affluence amuses us and distracts us and deadens us so that we fail to see him, and that's why they need to be cleared away. But that can happen in many other ways as well, too many to list. So instead of naming them all, here's the question I want you to ask yourself and meditate on this week, which was, when was the last time you took the opportunity to see and savor Jesus? When was the last time you just sat with the reality and experienced the relationship and connection you have with Jesus Christ? More than anything else, what Jesus offers us is himself. Communion with God through him, indwelling us with his Holy Spirit. He is at work in us, and what we need more than anything is to experience that, to commune with him, to rest in his indwelling presence, to rejoice in the work that he has done in us. And what I want to invite you to do, very practically, is to take some time to do that. Because the thing that breaks my heart is that, in the first place, some of us have never experienced that. And if that is you, I would encourage you to take this time especially, because if you have never experienced the presence and power of Jesus, it is a real danger that you've just been living in religion this whole time. But more than that, for all of us, I want to say it is so important to just take the time and make the space to experience the presence and love of Jesus Christ right now, because it's so easy kind of have that fall out of our lives. So here's the deal. As a starting place, just do this. Take 15 or 20 minutes today or tomorrow and just spend it reflecting on Jesus and what he has done for you and sitting in and enjoying his presence with you. And I know that might feel strange for some of you, especially here in America. Like, there's all kinds of things that you can tell us to do, but telling us to just sit in silence with Jesus, that's hard. So maybe if it helps, try meditating on a passage of scripture. Try Colossians 1, 15 through 23. If you've been in Adult Ed with us, we went through that a couple of weeks ago, but it's a beautiful hymn celebrating Jesus and what he's done. But just sit in it, walk through it phrase by phrase, and just reflect on and rejoice in each phrase. Or as another option, maybe use a couple of good songs that really glorify and exalt the beauty of Jesus and just sit with them meditating on his greatness and salvation. In the description of this video, I've put up a YouTube playlist with a couple of such songs, and maybe just listen to a couple of them. But just set aside some time today or tomorrow to see and savor Jesus Christ. Not thinking about what he wants you to do, not thinking about what's going on in your life, but just being with and meditating on him. Because that is the source from which life flows. And as we do that, as we do that as a regular rhythm in our lives, our hearts are prepared to encounter him. And more than that, they actually do encounter him. We need to clear away the brush, but Jesus is the one who then comes to bring salvation in life. So let's see and savor him. Pray with me. Oh God and Father, I do just pray that our hearts would be open to Jesus Christ, to adoring and rejoicing in his beauty and goodness. I pray, Lord, for those of us who have hard hearts, that they would be softened. I pray that you would strip away the false pretense of religion. Pray that you would strip away the deadening clamor of affluence. I pray that you would give life where we are dead, and that we might encounter and know Jesus and taste the joy of his salvation. Father, I pray that you would work this in our hearts as your people here at Kish. And I pray that we would be people that display the greatness of Jesus to the world, that he would be magnified in our families, in our communities, before our neighbors. I pray, Lord, that we might grow to love him, that all that prevents us from depending on and following after him would be peeled back, and that we might grow to be more and more like him, and so that your glory might be shown before the nations. Pray all of this in his great name. Amen. And now, friends, join me as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray.